The 21st verse of the 5th chapter of Matthew. We're in a section of Matthew called the Sermon on the Mount, and we're in a section on the Sermon on the Mount under the law of God. Matthew says that Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder,' and anyone who murders will be in danger of judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be in danger of judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." We have miles and miles to go before we rest, and this is the plan. First thing I want to do is to give you an hermeneutic principle as we look at how to interpret this part of the 5th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. We're going to balance it with the whole counsel of God. And then secondly, I want you to see the three kinds of anger about which Jesus speak and how they lead to murder. And then we're going to take Jesus' own teaching, his implications, the practical application of his teaching, and there are four practical truths, and we're going to look at those. So without further chit-chat, let's dig in. One must be careful in this passage that it is not used to the exclusion of other passages in the Scripture. If we teach it to the exclusion of the whole counsel of God, there is a great danger that you Christians would end up being Christian wimps. It is important that we have a proper hermeneutic, and that's a big word that simply means principles of interpretation. We saw Wednesday night that a cult is not a religious organization without any truth. A cult is a religious organization with one truth used to the exclusion of all other truth. You say it again because it's important. You see, the dangerous thing is that we look at the cults and we say they don't believe anything that is true. That's not true. A cult is not a religious organization without any truth. It is a religious organization with one truth used to the exclusion of other truths. Now, the hermeneutical principle that needs to be applied when you're studying Scripture is this. The New Testament interprets the Old Testament. The letters interpret the Gospels, and the whole interprets the part. Let me give you some more scripture in this context. Acts 4:13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. Proverbs 28:1 says this, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion." Ephesians 4:26 through 27, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." Matthew 21:12 through 13, "Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, 'My house will be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a den of robbers." Matthew 12:34, "You brood of vipers, how can you, who are evil, say anything good?" I could, of course, quote a lot more scripture here. The point simply is this. What Jesus is teaching is not that you become a wimp, not that you go off in a corner and never be angry. He is teaching balance. One of the problems with many of us, and I have this problem too, I suspect most of you do. The problem is that our psychology becomes our theology. In other words, if we're very confrontational, if we have a mean streak and it's natural in us, we're drawn to Ephesians 5 where it says, "Be angry." But if, on the other hand, we are naturally non-confrontational, we want to back off and pour oil on troubled waters, we're drawn to the 5th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. What Jesus is saying simply here is a balancing statement to Christians. We're to hold both truths, boldness and quiet, non-angry response in dynamic tension. I've written a book, if you haven't heard, called No More Mr. Nice Guy. It's one of the truly great works in the history of Christendom. And what disturbs me about that is that people say you are just the ideal person to write a book titled No More Mr. Nice Guy. Now, Robin, don't grin, because I'm going to talk about you. I have a daughter who would be a bra-burning feminist if she weren't a Christian. Now, she can be intimidating, and she's very strong. And she was reading my book the other night and kidding, and she gets at me just as much as I get at her. I said, Robin, you don't need to read a book no more, Mr. Nice Guy. You need to read a book on love and sweetness and light. And she laughed and I laughed. And then she went to visit with her friend Vicky Fournier that night, and she told Vicky what I'd said. And Vicky said, yeah, but your daddy sure wouldn't write it. I want you to know that it gets sort of irritating sometimes when people think that I am the ideal person to write a book with that title. The thing, however, that is really frightening is that my editor has asked me to write another book this year, and it's a book on evil, and he said I was ideal for that too. The point I'm making is that our psychology has a tendency to become our theology if we're not very careful. That's why I tell you so often, read the passages of Scripture you have not underlined. When you're down and you're upset, make sure that you get the whole counsel of God. And at this point, it is important, as we study this passage on anger, that we maintain the two truths of boldness and non-angry response in dynamic tension. All right, let's look at Jesus' teaching on anger. You need to know that the writer of the book is now interpreting his book. I have said, especially as college costs mount, that college is wasted. There isn't anything that you get from college you can't get from a book, I think, but I'm not sure. As a matter of fact, I finished 4 years at a graduate school of theology at a prominent university in this country and then found Christ after seminary. That meant that I had to go back and get my seminary education myself by reading. And I want you to know, you can attribute some of the dumb things I say to the fact that I got it myself. But that cynicism about education I don't apply when a professor is teaching as the textbook the book that he wrote. And in our text this morning, you need to know that the professor is teaching the book that he wrote. Jesus is the Word of God. Before Abraham was, he said, I am. He is the creative word. He is the one who wrote the law in the first place. And so Jesus is saying, you have heard it has been said by those of old, but I wrote it. Now I'm going to tell you what I meant when I wrote it. So in this sense, we're having the professor teaching from his own textbook. And it's quite interesting, some of the things that he says. Jesus says that there are three kinds of anger that are not murder, but which lead to murder. If you were here last week when we had an overview of this entire section, we saw that Jesus goes before the law to that which causes a violation of the law. Here he says that there are three kinds of anger. Now first, he talks about brooding anger. Look at Matthew 5:22. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to the judgment. Now, Paul could have used a Greek word here that means the blazing anger that I often have in my life. When you're really ticked and you get it out and then it's over and then you have to go back and clean up the mess. But that's not the word that Paul uses here. The word that Paul uses here is the brooding kind of anger that thinks about it and leads to first degree murder. It's the kind of anger that says to itself, I will get that sucker. The next time he comes, he will say to me, and I will say to him, and then he will say to me, and then I will say to him, and I'll get him. It's the kind of anger that plans, that says, I'm really going to get this person. And Jesus says, the person who has that kind of anger is in danger of the judgment. In 1957, R.A. Butler, and most Americans don't know who he is, he's a British statesman, he had a chance to become Prime Minister of England by becoming the head of the Conservative Party. He was defeated by Macmillan. Harold Wilson, who became Prime Minister, made a great observation about Butler. He said, every time Mr. Macmillan comes back from abroad, Butler goes to the airport and grips him warmly by the throat. Well, that's the kind of anger that Jesus is talking about here. And then secondly, Jesus not only talks about brooding anger, he talks about insulting anger. Look at Matthew 5:22. Again, anyone, this is 22b, who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. Now, the word Raca is not translatable into English any more than the word twit is translatable into Greek. It is a word of derision. It means turkey. And some scholars say that it means to spit. Now, I want you to notice the graduation of punishment in the degrees of anger. If you have just brooding anger and you keep it to yourself, then that's one thing and you're in danger of the judgment. But if you have the kind of anger that reaches out and looks with contempt upon another person, then you're in danger of the highest court in the land, the Sanhedrin. Rabbi Zacharias. And Debbie gave me these tapes, and I've loved those tapes so much from the gathering of the evangelist in Amsterdam, and I left them on the message center, incidentally. Rabbi Zacharias was one of the teachers of all these evangelists, 10,000 of them that had gathered from around the world in Amsterdam. And he was talking about a little girl who was having a birthday party, and her mother said, "Your important relatives are going to be here, and I want you to impress them. I want you to sing for them. I want you to sing sweetly for them. I want you to look them in the eye. I want you to love them because they have a lot of money and they will have to do with your future." When the time came for the little girl to sing, the mother said, "Do you have something for us?" And she said, "No, I don't." She said, "Weren't you going to sing?" And she said, "No, I wasn't." "Well, aren't you going to say something?" "No, I'm not." And so the mother grabbed the little girl by the ear and took her upstairs and threw her in the closet in the mother's bedroom. Left her there for an hour after she had locked the closet, and then came back upstairs, and the little girl was in the closet sitting there and smiling. And the mother said, "What have you been doing?" She said, "I've been spitting. I've spit on your shoes, and I've spit on your clothes, and I've spit on the wall, and I want you to know I'm just sitting here waiting for some more spit." Raka. Maybe the etymology of the word means that. Whatever it is, it's a sign of contempt. And that's the second kind of anger about which Jesus was speaking. Thirdly, Jesus not only teaches that there's brooding anger and insulting anger, he also teaches that there's destroying anger. Look at Matthew 5:22c. "But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." Now, this kind of anger doesn't just brood. It doesn't just hold in contempt. It destroys reputations. The etymology of the Greek used here for "you fool" means nursemaid. And thus Jesus was saying that when you are angry, that's bad. When you hold a person in contempt, that's worse. But when you hurt a person's reputation, that is even worse. My brother, when he was first elected as the district attorney in the 28th Congressional District, won by a tremendous landslide. And he was honest, and people weren't sure they wanted an honest politician. Ron refused to be involved in a lot of the things that previous politicians had been involved in, or in which previous politicians had been involved for you English teachers. And people were angry at him, and the rumor began to spread that my brother was involved in a prostitution ring. He was ticked. He brought everybody who was involved into his office, some reporters and some politicians, and he said, "I've heard the stories that have been spread about me." And he said, "I want you to know, I know who's been spreading those stories, and you know and I know that they aren't true. I am now the district attorney. I will not hesitate to use the power of this office to make sure that these stories are no longer spread." Well, what they were doing to Ron was the kind of anger about which Jesus is speaking here. It's the kind of anger that doesn't just get mad and doesn't just hold in contempt, but destroys reputation. "You fool," in front of the world. Now, these three kinds of anger are something short of murder. But you need to know that Jesus says that they are the fertile soil in which the tree of murder grows. Now, let's look at the practical applications that Jesus draws from these kinds of anger. First, Jesus implies the value of human beings. Look at the text again, Matthew 5:22. "But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the hell of fire." You need to note that Jesus sees anger on a relational basis. He reserves the greatest judgment for the greatest kind of contempt. Barclay tells the story of a rabbi, Rabbi Simon ben Eleazar, who was coming from his studies with his scholar friend. And he was feeling rather good about himself, and he ran into a passerby, and he looked up from his studies and said to the passerby, "My, you are ugly. Is everybody in this village as ugly as you are?" And the man said, "That may be. I do not know. Go tell the maker who created me how ugly is the creature he has made." Now listen very carefully, ladies and gentlemen. The only legitimate source of human value is God's creation and God's redemption. I'll say that again. The only legitimate source of human value is God's creation and God's redemption through His Son, Jesus Christ. Miletus, the poor scholar, I think I've told you before, was in the gutter suffering from a terrible disease. Taken to the hospital, and two doctors speaking in Latin were standing beside the slab where Miletus was laid out. One doctor said to the other in Latin, "Should we perform this new operation on this poor, worthless creature?" And Miletus raised himself and in perfect Latin said, "Wilt thou call that man worthless for whom Christ died?" The word secular humanism, I don't know about you, but I'm so tired of those words, I could die. Secular humanism is used for everything that is not Christian, and as a result, the technical meaning of humanism and secularism has been lost. But classic humanism makes a logical leap of faith that human beings can be valuable even without reference to God who created them. And it is an illogical, irrational leap of faith far greater than the Kierkegaardian leap of faith. I've said it before, but let me say it again. If there's no God, then there's no meaning. If there's no meaning, there's no value. If there's no value, you're a turnip. If there's no God, ladies and gentlemen, there is no meaning. And if there's no meaning, then there's no value. And if there's no value, then you're a turnip. We're valuable because the God of the universe created us. We're valuable because Jesus Christ died for us. We have no intrinsic value in ourselves. Jesus is saying, in essence, my Father created human beings and I died for them. And you will treat them with respect. I was at a large meeting recently in Washington where everybody was trying to find out how important everybody else was. Have you ever been to one of those meetings? It's almost like going to a cocktail party and being sober. You go and you sort of stand out the side, and everybody's running around looking to see who's famous so they can get next to somebody who's important. One woman came up to me. She said, I know you. Who are you? And I said, I'm the pastor of a little church in South Florida. And she went, oh, and she turned around looking for somebody else that was important. It was almost like a show. And I wanted to stand up on a chair and say, hey, look, you guys, everybody here is important. Everybody here is really important because God created them and Jesus died for them. That is the source of our value, ladies and gentlemen. Sir Rudolf Being, who was the Austrian-born director of the Metropolitan Opera, had a big to-do when he retired. One time was mugged on the streets of New York, and they took some money from his billfold, and they also took a watch, and the watch was only worth $25. It was a Swiss Army watch, and it was valuable to him, but not to anybody else. And because he was somewhat of a celebrity in New York, the story got into the newspapers, and along with the $25 watch. And Zinka Milanoff, who's the famous soprano, went to Sir Bing and said to him, the general manager of the Metropolitan Opera does not carry a watch worth only $25. Let me tell you something, folks. Your worth isn't determined by what you wear or how much you have or how many degrees you've earned or the family from which you have come. Your worth is only determined by the fact that God has said that you are worthful. He created you. He sent His Son to die for you. Okay, secondly, Jesus not only implies that human beings are valuable, in His practical application section of this section of Scripture, He also implies that Christian unity is a necessity. Look at Matthew 5:23-24. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother, that's generic, you can read sister too, that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Let me tell you why Jesus was wise, because He knew if people cared, they would fight. Now, some of you are not Christians, and you're just checking it out here, and I'm glad you're here. And we love to have people who are searching in this church, because we believe that every honest question ought to have an honest answer. We believe the stuff that we believe is really true. That's the only reason we do this here. And so we're not threatened. We're glad you're here. And you ought to come. But don't expect us to be nice all the time. Because if people care, they fight. And Jesus understood that. 15th chapter of the book of Acts is the first tremendous church fight between Paul and Barnabas. And you say, Paul shouldn't fight and Barnabas shouldn't fight. Barnabas' name was Son of Encouragement. But he did. I mean, we make the pagans look like sweet, nice wimps when we get into a church fight. And Jesus understood this. And so he is speaking now to the place where anger is liable to be stirred up more than any other place within the body of Christ because we care. He's saying, learn before you worship to deal by reconciling yourself with your brother or sister in Christ. I read a great thing. It's in a Lutheran magazine. Let me read it to you word for word. It's about a processional at the end of a church service. It started at the end of the Sunday morning service in an Ontario church. The choir began the recessional singing as they marched in perfect unison up the center aisle to the back of the church. The last young lady in the woman's section was wearing a new pair of shoes with needle heels. She stepped on the grating that covered the hot air register in the church, and her heels stuck. Knowing that she couldn't hold up the recessional, she simply slipped her foot out of the shoe and kept on marching without missing a beat. There wasn't a break in the recessional. Everything moved like clockwork. The first man following that young woman noted the situation and without missing a beat reached down and picked up her shoe. The entire grate came up with it. Startled but still singing, the man continued up the aisle, bearing in his hand the one grate attached to the one shoe. Never a break in the recessional, everybody singing, everything moving like clockwork until the next man, still singing, stepped into the open register and disappeared. I thought when I read that, that's the way the church is. If we can keep the machinery going, it doesn't matter. Don't miss a beat, sing in tune, and our brothers and sisters are dying. Their hearts are breaking. And Jesus said the priority is not the machinery, but the person. Now the people right here this morning who are angry with other people who are right here this morning, and Jesus says, don't let a prayer fall from your lips until you first get reconciled with that brother or that sister. I'll tell you something important. Your destruction of the unity of the body of Christ will debilitate the entire body of Christ. Get it fixed before you utter another prayer. Thirdly, by way of implication, Jesus not only implies that human beings are valuable, that Christian unity is necessary, he also suggests that social tranquility is important. Look at Matthew 5, 25 through 26. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. Now let me give you, using the hermeneutical principle, some more scripture. Romans 12, 18 says this, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Romans 14, 19, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Hebrews 12, 14 says this, make every effort to live in peace with all men. What Jesus is saying is that the gospel functions best when the social situation is tranquil and Christians are called not to stir up the mess. Dawned on me the other day that the way talk shows get ratings is by being angry and abrasive. If you don't believe that, sometimes just flip across your radio dial and listen. I mean, some of the worst arrogance, the loudest anger you've ever heard in your life, and that is the soil from which they grow ratings. I read the other day about a very arrogant man who was very abrasive and said very bad things to people. One of his friends came to him and said, why are you always irritating people that way? He says, because I'm little and I have a weak voice. He said, nobody listened to me if I couldn't get them mad. Ladies and gentlemen, that is not the philosophy of the Christian. We are to be the person in society that keeps the peace. George Bingham wrote a song for Kathy on her 10th anniversary, and it just has a delightful phrase in it. It said, be careful you don't step on toes when you're washing feet. Isn't that good? That's what we're supposed to do. Does that mean you're never to be angry? Of course not. that you're not to have convictions? Of course not. We're supposed to stand up and to be counted for Jesus Christ. But ladies and gentlemen, we are to allow Jesus to be the offense and not ourselves. Matt Lominick was, he was over here. I was on a three-hour radio program two or three weeks ago, and I heard about 15 minutes of it. Somebody taped it, so I was able to listen to the whole thing. And I want you to know, I was so proud of Matt, I could have popped. He didn't back off a single time. Talked about abortion, was clear. Didn't back off, was clear about it. Was clear about his commitment to Christ, about his belief in the Bible, about where his ethics came from. After every issue, he spoke clearly, as a Christian ought to speak. And I thought, man, that's good, but they're going to eat him alive, because I've heard of people that call these talk shows. And you know what they did? First lady called up and said, you know, these are wonderful kids. And that young man that's going to be a minister, he is just a delight. And I thought, well, that's the aberration from rule. Next one's going to be a turkey. Next person called up and said, these are just such nice kids, especially that young man who is going to be a minister. And with very few exceptions, for the 3 hours, people didn't go after him. They liked him. And I thought, when I listened to that, that's a good lesson for all of us. You see, our godliness isn't measured by how many people we can get mad at us. We're to be winsome in the way that Jesus is winsome, so that when we speak the truth, it will be heard. John Warwick Montgomery debated Bishop James Pike, who was apostate and liberal. John Warwick Montgomery is a man of God, and I'm glad he's around, but he's a polemicist to the nth degree, and he gives no quarter. He absolutely devastated the good bishop. I mean, the bishop, there was blood all over the floor at this debate. Even the Christians who had come found themselves pulling for Bishop Pike because John Warwick Montgomery, and intellectually, folks, you need to know that if you're a Christian, you can do that. I mean, the stuff we believe is true. And if it's true, people who don't believe it are intellectual aberrants. And that's what Montgomery did to Pike. He was absolutely devastated. And a number of months later, Bishop Pike was in another debate, this time with the late Francis Schaeffer. And Dr. Schaeffer also allowed him to see that he knew the truth and could present it well. And then he loved James Pike. And when James Pike died in that desert in the Middle East, you know where he was going? He was on his way to La Brie to sit at the feet of Francis Schaeffer. If we fight every battle, ladies and gentlemen, when the big battles come along, we've already spent our chips, and it won't do any good. Social tranquility is important. God does not gauge our godliness by how many people hate us. Now, sometimes they will hate us. Sometimes they'll be angry. But that ought to be because of Jesus and not because of us. And then finally and very quickly, by way of implication, Jesus not only implies that human beings are valuable, that Christian unity is necessary, and that social tranquility is important, he also implies that personal security is profitable. Look at Matthew 5, 25 through 26. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you won't get out until you've paid the last penny. What's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, I care about you. I don't want you to go to prison either. I like that. And I think I told you this before, when Goldwater was running for the presidency on the Republican ticket, one of his senator friends came to him. You remember Goldwater would go to Tennessee and talk against TVA, and then he would go to South Florida and talk against Social Security. Wherever he went, he'd find out what they liked, and he would tell them he didn't like it. And this senator went to him and said, Barry, I appreciate your convictions. But every time you walk across a field and there's a bull in it, you don't have to wave a red flag in front of the bull. Well, Christian, you don't have to do that either. You, I suspect, have heard the song, Have You Ever Been Mellow? When I first heard that, it was a message from the Father, and I needed to hear it. Have you ever been mellow? Do you feel that you got to correct every lie? I do sometimes. That you got to straighten out every mistake, every injustice. You got to point out every error. You got to fix every problem. You don't have to do that. You don't have to do that. You see, he wants you to be faithful to the place where he's called you, but he didn't want you to spend all your time in prison and with people mad at you, because your effectiveness is then lowered. In the first two centuries of the Christian era, Christians were jumping into the fires of martyrdom because they wanted to be a martyr for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I appreciate that motivation, but a lot of us want to be martyrs too. They didn't need to be, not all of them, and we don't need to be either. And so Jesus says social tranquility is important, but your tranquility is important too. Don't ever put more on your plate than you can eat. Clara Barton was the founder and president of the U.S. Red Cross. She never held grudges. And one time a friend reminded her of what this woman had done to her years before. And Barton said, I don't think I remember that. She said, oh, yeah, you do. And it ought to make you angry. She said, let me tell you, you'll remember. Think about it for just a second. And Barton thought for a moment, and then she said, oh, yes. I distinctly remember forgetting that. You think about that. Amen.